Good morning. I want to welcome all of you here this morning, both the visitors. I appreciate your attendance with us, giving us an opportunity to be with you, many of you once more, getting to see some faces I haven't for a while. But also the members and the support you all have been to me and my family, I very much appreciate it. Hello. I know that you can't, but I would like to go back in my own mind. I remember it was about 9 years ago that I started this journey, not the one I'm on in this moment right now, but sitting behind this pulpit reminds me of when I left for preaching school. We were living in Fort Wayne, and we were about to move to Knoxville, Tennessee, further than I've ever been from home, for the most part. And it was kind of scary. And I remember my parents not knowing whether anybody was going to show up to help move or not. So they came. And the entire afternoon that our U-Haul was packed and loaded and our house was cleaned, they sat on the lawn and played with my kid. They played with Carmen. She's about 9 months old at the time, because the church came out and it drove, the church there in Columbia City. By the way, they're having the lectureship. It's coming up in, I believe it's 2 weeks. It's the first Saturday in May. I will be speaking on it, as long as they haven't removed me yet. They promised me they wouldn't replace me. But they came out in droves, and it showed my parents what the church was. It gave them one of their first tastes of what the church was supposed to be. And friends, the visits and the calls and the cards and the prayers and the assistance that you all have been, the church, and honestly, worldwide, India and Africa, and people have told missionaries, and they've spread the word around from one side of the United States to another. People were praying for me and my family, and that meant a lot to me. And the church here, and the understanding, and the patience, and the great men who have been filling in, and the women I know that took my place in some of the roles that I was filling while I was unconscious or in the hospital, and even now that I'm recovering, I so very much appreciate it. It's what the church is and what the church should be. And you all have, yesterday and Friday afternoon and evening, we were with my family, and they could not get over the example that especially you folks here had been for me of the church and what it should be. And it probably did more to bring them closer to God and closer to understanding than I have, all the time I've spent talking to them and arguing, reasoning from the scriptures. Because love, friends, and understanding and compassion, that's what the church is. That's who the church is supposed to be. I'm sure many have said, but all I did was bring food or visit and you in the hospital. And half the time, I wasn't even awake when you did. All I could do was pray for you. And I could probably go on and on for the reasons why what you did wasn't that big of a deal. But friends, I tell you, it was a huge deal. It's probably more important than any of you really know. It's more important probably than even I know. And I was the recipient of most of it. Because even little things, when God is involved, become great. They become amazing. And I hate to hear that. All I could do was pray. All I could do was bring food or visit. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Very common verse. But Jesus says, what we consider little, God considers important. The perspective is not right with us. That's the problem, is that we miss out on the little things, on the things that really, really matter. In verse 34 of Matthew chapter 25, he says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And verse 37 is basically what we always say. These individuals that Jesus is talking about, they say the same thing we do. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? They say, what's the big deal? We gave some people some water. We fed some people. We visited them when they were ill. Not a big deal. He says, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus was in all of those instances. God was moving and working in all of the things that all the people that helped me and continue to help other individuals. All those little things. Now all I can do is this. All I can do is that. And God says, I can take that, what you consider a little thing, and I can make it amazing. I can make it great. I can make it beyond what you can see. And God does that. He allows us to be a participant in something amazing. But it's not beyond what we can do. Because even the king here talks about feeding people, giving them drink, clothing them, visiting them. Friends, that is what is important, compassion. When we see a brother or sister in need, we create a hierarchy of ways to help. At the top, oftentimes, is giving them a bazillion dollars. Because that, of course, financially or physically, is what they need. And I use bazillion. It's a recognized number, as far as I'm concerned. And unfortunately, at the bottom, too often, is visiting and praying. And yet Jesus in Matthew 25 says, that's what separates the sheep from the goats. Because when the unrighteous are separated on the left, he says, you didn't do those things. And that's why you're in the situation you're in, and the others are in the situation they're in. Don't downplay the little things that we can do. Don't downplay them. All I can do is this. All I can do is that. Change your perspective, friends. I can pray for you. I can lift your name and your situation up to God. And though I can't do a whole lot, and my wife knows that feeling, I can't do a lot right now. I know that the Lord can. The Lord can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that I could think. Anything I could ask. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We've talked before about that. Accomplishes a great deal is the idea there. And we say, well, I can pray. That's right, you can pray. And if you live your life right, if you're striving to do God's will, and you are that righteous man, individual, person, and you're doing the best you can, good things are going to happen. And we don't always know what those good things are. We don't always see the results. But amazing things happen. Little things become great things when God is involved. And sometimes the problem is that we don't involve God. We don't make Him the part of it that He needs to be. We try to do it on our own. We try to go in and we try to tell God how things are going to happen. We go in and we try to make these changes on our own without God. God has to be in it for it to matter. God has to be in it for it to matter. We're going to look at a couple of instances, the things that go on there in the first century. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus dies on the cross. And here in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 57, a man comes named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. And most people know his name. He was a rich man and a disciple of the Lord. And it says here, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate. I gotta stop right there. This man went to the man who allowed Jesus to be crucified, the governor of the area. He's a rich man, he's a disciple of Christ, so he's got some sway maybe. Maybe that's what allowed him the access to Pilate. But he used whatever means he had to get something done he felt was right. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. Then Joseph had taken the body, or when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He took care of Christ's body, wrapped it in new linen. If you go over, we're not going to right now, but if you go over to John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, we find that a man named Nicodemus is there as well. We don't know if those are the only individuals who were there. Now Matthew excludes Nicodemus. John includes him. There could be a few other men or individuals who were there. But Nicodemus brings spices, brings things to anoint Jesus. And so they do. And they wrap him in this clean linen and they lay him in Joseph's own tomb. Verse 61 is important here for our lesson. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. They witnessed the stone being moved. They know what's obstructing the tomb. And so protection comes upon the tomb. See, there was a preparation because the preparation day for a festival or feast was coming. And so they had to get it done. It was evening. It was time for them to finish this business, get it done, so they could get into the preparation for the day that was coming up. Excuse me. And then there was protection. If you keep going in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 62, it says, "On the next day which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." All this really does is further ensure the validity of his resurrection. They wanted to keep Jesus from rising from the dead, whether it was for real or for fake. And they wanted to make sure that that guy was still in the grave when they got back a couple days later. And so the stone is already there, just like when Lazarus, Jesus has to ask them to roll the stone away. Lazarus has been dead 3 days there in John 11. They've got to roll the stone away in order to open the tomb. And so this giant stone is moved in the doorway. And it obstructs access. And so they seal it. And the idea isn't here that they layered it with concrete or built a brick wall around it or anything. But probably some sealing wax was added that would tell people if the rock or the stone had been disturbed. And a guard was left there. And we can read about what happens with the guard. Later on, they're paid off to keep silent about what takes place. But all this really ended up doing, all the protection that the Jews wanted, just ensured the validity of what transpires. This guard there kept the disciples. Because if you think about it, if they hadn't done it, and if they just left this tomb out there, nobody's watching it, nobody sealed it, and suddenly the body's gone, they have a very easy explanation. The disciples must have come and taken it. Suddenly you don't have that anymore. You can't use that argument. They were so sure that the Lord would not rise from the dead. Ended up being their downfall. In Mark chapter 1, you can continue in Matthew chapter 28 and read the accounting of what happens with these three ladies. But we're going to go to Mark 16. In Mark 16 and verse 1, Mark gives us the purpose. It says, "Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him." Now, it seems very much that two of those Marys were sitting there when the stone was put there. And we don't know how many men it required to get there. It seems at least two. Because John and Matthew combined tell you that two men were there. Might have been more. But these three women are coming to the tomb of Jesus to anoint him. And they'd spent time preparing these herbs, these spices. They wanted to do the right thing. And right now, the right thing was to rededicate him. And maybe they considered it somewhat of a rush job. Maybe they cared so much for Jesus that they wanted to make sure that it was done correctly. Whatever the case might be, they were going to redo it. They were going to make sure that Jesus in his tomb was taken care of the way they felt like he should have been. The right thing had to be done. And so they move with godly purpose, much like in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham gets the news about his son that he's got to go sacrifice him. And it takes him a little bit to gather the supplies, to get things ready, but they head out. And at the bottom of the mount, they leave the servants. And at the top of the mount, there in verse 7, Isaac asks the question, where's the sacrifice? Where is the sacrifice? And in verse 8, Abraham answers, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb. See, Abraham was convinced, convicted to do God's will. So once God had told him what to do, the right thing was clear. And he moved with godly purpose to do it, which is what God requires of each of us. That when we come to an understanding of God's truth, we move with godly purpose to accomplish it. And so we come to the predicament, not only here in Genesis 22, where's the sacrifice? God supplied it. And they found later on an animal caught in the bush. And that was what God wanted after Abraham had shown his faithfulness, willingness to kill his own son. Because it wasn't up to Abraham how God was going to work things out. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 11 discusses that very thing. He says that in a like manner, almost like a metaphor, that Abraham did in fact sacrifice his son. The blade was ready to cut his son. And the angel of the Lord stopped. In a figurative sense, Abraham sacrificed his son. And the Hebrews writer tells us that it was because Abraham anticipated God would raise him from the dead. And that was the best Abraham could do. I'm going to kill my son. But God has made promises through my son. And God is faithful. So the only way in my small, feeble mind this is going to work out is that God is going to bring him back to life after I kill him. Because that's the only way God can be faithful. That wasn't the only way God could be faithful. He had other plans. That's sometimes what we do, isn't it? If you consider these women, they watch this stone being put in the way. And when we get to verses 2 and 3, we find out they ask the question there in Mark 16. Verse 2, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? You don't think that dawned on them back at the house? When they were discussing these plans to go and anoint the Son of God, and yet they moved with godly purpose. It almost feels like there's one more bend to round, and they haven't found anyone along the way. They just assumed that things would work out. And it's not until, it sounds like anyway, they come almost to the tomb that they even start worrying about it. Frankly, the way we deal with things, we'd still be back at the house trying to work these things out. Because to us, that logical progression, we have to figure stuff out before we'll move. We have to know every nuance and every detail, and we've got to work everything to the extent that we feel comfortable doing something before we'll do it. If it's the right thing to do, these women, they went. Talking about Abram left. God will provide a sacrifice. God will do what he says. When we know what the right thing to do is, nothing should stand in our way. Not even our own doubts. the right thing to do calls us to action. And so they move with godly purpose. And so they approach. And when you get to verse 4, something amazing happens. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. How are we going to move this thing? And when they see it, it's done. They don't have to worry about it anymore. And we say, this is such a small thing. Going and anointing a dead man's body. And that's essentially what they're doing. They're going to rededicate the Son of God in his tomb. Guess what? It becomes a big thing. Because he's not there anymore. And if you go back to Matthew 28, someone else is standing on or sitting on the rock or the stone. And they get to experience an angel of the Lord. They could discuss things with him for a few moments. And he gives them a purpose. Go back and tell the disciples. And on the way back, guess what? They run into the risen Savior. They go to anoint a dead body and they find a living Savior. I don't know about you, but that's incredible. All because they didn't stay home and have to figure everything out. They didn't sit at home and twiddle their thumbs while they're, you know, I don't know about that rock, the guard. They could stop us. What if we disturb that seal and Pilate gets upset with us? I just don't know. They said, this is the right thing to do. We have a purpose. And while we, at the last moment, seem to find out the predicament, those problems fall away when God is involved. Doors open. Things get done. In Matthew 14, Peter walks. Now that doesn't sound like a big deal, because Peter walks a lot. You think about any of the disciples that walk with Jesus and he travels from one place to another, they don't ride donkeys. They don't ride horses and carts. They don't drive cars. They walk. And so in Matthew chapter 14, all Peter's doing is walking. Verse 28, Matthew chapter 14. It says, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter's not doing anything different than what he's always done. Peter walks a lot. He's used to it. This time is different. But the difference isn't in Peter. And Peter could have sat in the boat and he could have said, you know, I don't know, Lord. How's this going to work? Like, do you make the water harder so I can walk on it? Is my buoyancy so great that I just kind of glide across it? I don't know how this is going to work. Don't worry about that. The Lord said, come. He got out of the boat. Unfortunately, verse 30, we find the problem. The word but. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? There's no doubt in Paul and Peter's mind when he was walking on the water, because his eyes were focused on the Lord, because he was determined to do what was right. The Lord said, come, obeying. And when that happens, you don't have to know how it's going to work out. You don't have to know how all the details are going to resolve. All you have to do is obey. And that is the problem with the world, friends. The Lord gives us commands in the Scriptures. The New Testament is filled with things that we need to change within ourselves, but the first things that we have to change is us. Is our motivation, our purpose, our commitment, and who we are on the basic core level. Yeah, it's difficult sometimes to get over using foul language, alcoholism, drug addictions, simple things, right, that we consider minor sometimes, but others struggle with. Yeah, those things take time. But when you first become a Christian, you're dedicating yourself to the Lord Almighty. You're giving yourself completely to Him. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when those individuals in verse 37, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's just told them they've crucified the Son of God. And they say, "You're right. You're right. The things you're saying, they make sense. And you obviously are something, because the majority of you are speaking in languages that you shouldn't be able to speak in. You're men of Galilee. You haven't been to all those places. You haven't learned all those languages. God is working through you." Just like Joel said in Joel 2. Peter makes that argument. And so he tells them, he gives them the keys to the kingdom, just like Jesus told them to in Matthew 16. He says, "Repent." Now that is a sermon series on its own. What does it mean to repent? We talked about that. To change. Change your commitment, your conviction. He says, "Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins." Command and promise. That's it. And we can worry about the details, and we can argue about all the nuances, and we can turn ourselves blue in the face with all the discussion that can be made. It doesn't change the command. It doesn't change how God instituted access to the church. Repent, he says, and that everybody be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. For the promise, he says, is to you and yours and to those who are afar off. That's us. He's talking to Jews on that day. But it wouldn't be too much longer before Peter would talk to Cornelius, and he would open the gates to the Gentiles. And though we don't like that word all the time, friends, that's us. We're Gentiles. Unless you're a Jew, you're Gentile. And that gate was opened. Ephesians 2, Colossians 2 both discuss how Jesus took down that middle wall of separation, how he made two individual groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he made them one. And we can be part of that church. We can be part of that group. We can be part of the saved of God. If. It's a big if. If we obey. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we'll end here. We walk by faith and not by sight. Peter didn't start sinking until he started walking by sight. Till he lost focus on what was really, really important. We don't sit twiddling our thumbs in our house trying to figure out all the ways of doing the right thing if we're so focused on doing the right thing. We just do it. We move with godly purpose like these women did, like Peter did, like Abram did. And we solve oftentimes the problems of the world that way. Because even the little things, the things we consider small in this life, visiting and feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty, even the small things, praying for our brothers and sisters, praying for people outside the church, frankly, turn into big things when God is involved. Are you involving God in these things? Are you willing to do the right thing? Are you purposing your life committed to His will in all that you do? Because if you're not, there is no hope in this life beyond the Lord. There is no sanctification. There is no plan B. There's no second sacrifice. Jesus is it. And He is, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He said it Himself. So if you want this day to be a child of God, to be purposed, to be that new person that God promises, you can be that today. You can change who you are, and you can follow His will, obeying His word. And if you've walked away from that, you can come back. you have this life. The prodigal son returns, and his father sees him on the road. Our father sees much further than that, than the prodigal son's father. And he comes and he greets us. And he wraps that robe around us, and he puts that ring on our finger, and he rejoices because someone has come home. His son, who was dead, is alive again. And so you can be as well, if it is your will, and if you do what the Lord requires. Whatever your need, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.